Well, good morning, everyone. It is my privilege to preach to you this morning from the book of Galatians. If I haven't said hello to you, I'm Benny, as Ian introduced me, from Gracenet down in Wellington. I bring you greetings from Gracenet Community Church in Wellington. Let's read the passage. I'll read from verse 16 in chapter 5 of Galatians, just for context. And then let's go through a bit of background as to what the letter to the Galatians is all about before we focus in on this passage about the fruit of the Spirit. So, reading from Galatians 5, verse 16. I'm reading from the ESV. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Now, Paul's epistle to the Galatians is an urgent appeal to them to not abandon the spiritual freedom that they have in Christ, in the gospel, by returning to bondage under the law. It's written very harshly. There are some hard phrases in it there for them. It's a rebuke almost, because Paul cannot believe that they have abandoned the faith that he thought they had in the gospel when he preached it to them, to fall back into this heresy of works-based righteousness. Paul says he fears they've embraced a different gospel, which he says is no gospel at all in Galatians 1, verse 6. Paul had planted a number of churches in the region of Galatia and then had to depart in a bit of a hurry, as was often the case with his missionary journeys, when opposition rose up against him. And he's now hearing about what's happening in his absence and is deeply, deeply troubled. So he writes this letter, and in this letter he defends his authority as an apostle and therefore the authority of the gospel that he had preached to them. Again, his anger is clear about this so-called different gospel that is being taught in his absence. He says, "Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ," Galatians 1:7. So he's angry with not only this different gospel, but also those who are teaching it, who he calls the false teachers, Judaizers, the party of the circumcision, who are teaching that more than just faith in Christ is needed to be saved. They say you also have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to cement your right standing before God. Now, before we get into these verses in chapter 5, I thought I'd just do a quick overview of the first five chapters, just to give you some context and background about this, because the argument obviously develops throughout the entirety of the epistle. In chapter 1, Paul starts out by showing how the gospel that he preached is not just the beginning of Christianity, not the ABC of Christianity, as one commentator put it, but the gospel is the all-in-all, the A to Z of Christianity. And Paul demonstrates this by showing the efficacy, the validity of his gospel, by saying, "Look at the impact it's had on me, how I've gone from being the worst of sinners to become a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God," Galatians 1:15, and how that he who used to persecute the church is now preaching the very faith he once tried to destroy, Galatians 1:23. In chapter 2, Paul further demonstrates this by reminding them that he and Titus, as an example of an uncircumcised Gentile convert, had been fully accepted, fully endorsed, fully embraced by the other apostles in Jerusalem, despite opposition from the same sort of false teachers there. In chapter 3, you see Paul's anger come out. He calls the Galatians foolish or disobedient for abandoning or appearing to abandon their faith in the true and therefore the only gospel for this heresy of works-based righteousness. Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And in chapter 3, Paul shows the Galatians the gospel in the Old Testament, how the blessings promised to Abraham in Genesis were ultimately always about faith, always about having peace with God and blessing of God by faith through grace, not by obedience to the law. He says in Galatians 3:10, all who rely on works of the law or their own obedience are under a curse. In chapter 3, Paul also explains the true function of the law in relation to God's gospel. Why then the law, he asks in Galatians 3:19, and then answers in Galatians 3:21, the law is not contrary to the promises of God. The law was our guardian until Christ came, Galatians 3:24. At the end of chapter 3 and in chapter 4, Paul uses slavery, bondage type metaphors to describe humanity's state prior to the gospel coming. So being in bondage to sin and death under the covenant of works in Adam. But under this law, not because it was intended for harm, but intended to eventually bless them, to keep believers until Christ could set them free. You can also see Paul's frustration with the Galatians in chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Verse 11, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. It's almost like he's going, you may not be Christians at all. And in chapter 4, it's almost like he's answering the arguments of the false teachers by saying, you who want to be under the law in the Old Testament, let me tell you what the Old Testament actually was teaching. It's the law that you say you follow is in fact contradicting you. Listen to what the law teaches in chapter 4. And he historically reminds them of Abraham's two sons, Ishmael, the son of the slave woman Hagar, and Isaac, the son of the free woman Sarah, using an allegory. And in the allegory, he shows that these two sons and their respective mothers represent two covenants and two mountains. One of bondage and slavery, which is legalism, Moses and Sinai, and the other of freedom in Christ and Zion by the gospel, where Christians are no longer slaves, but are free. And this freedom under the gospel is then picked up again in chapter 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You can almost hear echoes of chapter 3 there. Oh, foolish Galatians, having begun by the gospel, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul also says in chapter 5, though, that this freedom in Christ is not a license to sin. Verse 5:13, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In the verses that precede verses 19 and to 21 that we're going to focus on today, we can see Paul exhorting believers to now walk by the Spirit. Verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This talks to how the Christian is simultaneously righteous and sinful, partly righteous, partly sinner. I think there's a Latin term for it. I'm going to mess up the pronunciation, but anyway, simul justus et peccator or peccata. And we have an Italian couple in our church. He goes, oh, peccatori. So that must be the modern word. But it's Latin for simultaneously just and sinner. So this walking by the Spirit and not gratifying the desires of the flesh talks about the civil war that's going on within a believer, within the heart and mind and soul and body of the believer, where the war is at war. Sorry, the flesh is at war with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul also goes on in chapter 5 about how being led by the Spirit means you are no longer under the law. And again in chapter 5 we see him pointing back to the Old Testament to make his arguments. There are echoes of Exodus in chapter 5, as the commentators say. They say just as the Israelites, after leaving bondage and slavery in Egypt, were wandering in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land, they were being led by God. They were walking and being led, going from place to place, but guided, protected by a guardian, by God. Similarly, the Christian who before faith came was held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, Galatians 3:23, is now freed from bondage to sin and is walking through this life, sojourning through this life, but again being led by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the parallel there is quite clear, that echo of Exodus. All of that brings us to our verses for today in this famous passage in Galatians 5 on the fruit of the Spirit. Before we get into these verses though, I thought it was important that we think about why did Paul choose fruit as his metaphor? Why the word fruit? I mean, he goes on to describe what we'll see as a list of virtues, but he calls them the fruit of the Spirit. There's a clue for us in verse 21. Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The commentators recall this kingdom of God reference a clear eschatological connection in this text. Eschatology is simply the study of the end times, the ultimate or final things, the final destiny of humanity, the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, the life that is to come. That's eschatology. So the kingdom of God talks to that sphere of theology, if you like. Beale was really helpful on this connection. He stated that the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23 and its manifestations relate to the prophet Isaiah's promise that the Spirit would bring about abundant fertility in the coming new age, the kingdom of God. Uppermost in mind are Isaiah's repeated prophecies, especially Isaiah 32 and Isaiah 57, that in the new creation the Spirit would be the bearer of plentiful fruitfulness, which Isaiah often interprets as godly attributes such as righteousness, patience, peace, joy, holiness, trust in God. And these traits are identical or very similar to those that we see listed in Galatians 5:22-23. Thus the Spirit, he says, is the agent who creates the fruit of the new creation in God's people. And I just thought it was important to understand that. We read Isaiah 5:1-7, which sort of talks about the works of the flesh aspect of this prophecy in Isaiah. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, fruit. But it yielded wild grapes. Further on, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And as we read, he then goes on to remove the protection from this vineyard, and it gets destroyed, it gets trampled down. Contrast that with Isaiah 32, verses 15 to 18. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. As Beale said, other texts in Isaiah like this make the connection between the eschatological pouring out of the Spirit and the figurative fruits of godly characteristics and righteousness. The fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies in the new Exodus and the new creation is also one of the reasons Paul calls the church the Israel of God later in Galatians 6:16. So we can see his use of the word fruit here is not accidental. It's very, very deliberate. He's reinforcing that the Old Testament has always been about the gospel, always been about this life in the Spirit that Jesus would bring about. Which brings us to the verses we're going to focus on for this morning. Verses 19 to 21 describe what commentators call the fruitless existence of the flesh, the sinful nature. That'll be our main focus for this morning. And then when I have the privilege of preaching again for you this evening, we'll look at verses 22 and 23, which describe the fruitful work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, the fruit of the Spirit. The difference between what comes from the flesh and what comes from the Spirit is not hard to distinguish. As Paul starts off with in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. Evident means they're obvious, they're easy to see. We know them all too well. I didn't know this when I was preparing the sermon originally, but apparently lists of vices and virtues are very common in ancient literature. If you do a simple Google search, you'll come up with a myriad of them. I particularly liked Aristotle's list of virtue and vices. It was quite an old English translation. So here was Aristotle's list of vices: rashness, cowardice, licentiousness, prodigality, illiberality, vulgarity, pettiness, stinginess, vanity, pusillanimity, which I had to Google again, which means unnecessary timidity, but there you go, buffoonery, boorishness, obsequiousness, cantankerousness, shamelessness, spitefulness. So words you probably have heard but don't use in everyday language. But yeah, there are many of these lists of virtues and vices. The Bible, interestingly, also has several of these lists. Also, just to touch on a couple, Romans 1:28-30:1. The debased minded are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. 2 Timothy 3:2-5. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. It's interesting that while there are many of these lists, none of them are identical, either in the Bible or in the pagan literature. But as Paul says, the works of the flesh are evident. They are obvious. They are easy for us to discern because, unfortunately, we know them all too well. They are all around us, even today, all over the internet, all over the news. We probably frequently see them at work, at school, even at home, sadly. We know them all too well, often experientially. Paul begins his list of vices with sexual sin, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Sexual immorality is translated fornication in some of your Bibles. It encompasses all kinds of sexual sin. Impurity means uncleanliness, a lack of holiness. Sensuality means indecency, a lack of respect for what is right and good, and also openly flaunting this lack of respect publicly. Paul's next on his list, he covers the sins of false worship, idolatry, sorcery. Idolatry being the worship of other gods, which would have been very obvious in Paul's day, with large pagan temples dominating the major cities, but still relevant to us even today. Ryken, in his commentary on Galatians, said the desire to find identity and security in anything and anyone other than the one true God is also idolatry. I think there's a famous quote from another commentator that says our hearts are little idol factories, constantly looking for identity in anything other than our Creator. Sorcery is the pursuit of what is evil. Modern day satanic or occult worship could be examples of this. The Greek word used for sorcery here is pharmakeia, which sounds a lot like the English word pharmacy. It's actually the root of that word. The commentator said this is a reminder that in the ancient world, sorcerers and witches probably also administered potions and poisons as part of their so-called magic. Modern-day parallels to sorcery and this kind of witchcraft could include things like abortion or euthanasia, forms of killing that are somehow deemed acceptable in our society today, performed by medical practitioners, but are obviously self-evidently wicked deeds of the flesh. Next on the list comes a whole bunch of things that lead to or contribute to the breakdown of Christian community, the opposite, if you like, of loving our neighbor as ourself. Verse 20, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Enmity simply means hate. Strife is quarreling, discord, a lack of unity. For jealousy, think misguided zeal. It's zeal, but not a good type of zeal. It's probably a Greek word for bad zeal. Paul, when he described his state before conversion, his conversion in Philippians 3:6, said, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, he felt he was blameless. So bad zeal. Fits of anger. I'm sure we all know what it is to be angry. I was reminded when I was preparing to re-preach this to you. I'd preached it back, at GraceNet back in May. At that time, I tend to preach, when I'm preaching at GraceNet, I tend to print out my sermon the night before, because I find if I did it too early, I'd always think of a whole bunch of other things that I wanted to include in, and then I'd have to scribble on it, and I got confused by my handwriting. So my current method is to wait until the last minute and then print. And I don't know if you are like me, but bubble jet printers are something that puzzles me economically. If you wait till they're on special, they cost about $35. And you can buy one and you can get maybe 100 pages out of it, and then it dies. And then you have the quandary of filling up or buying new cartridges, which costs about $120, or just buying another $35 printer. And my mode up until that point had been to just spend another $35 and park the old printer and go. It just seems so wasteful. So I just can't figure out how can it not make more economic sense. But anyway, this time round I decided, no, I'm going to buy the cartridges and just see how many pages I can actually get out of it. So the night before I took my new cartridges that I'd spend $120 on, put them in the printer, hooked it all up, and it wouldn't print. And I'm like, man, why didn't I just buy another printer? And I'm working in this. I used to do a bit of IT, so I kind of know, you know, how to troubleshoot. See, restart the printer, restart the computer, check the cabling, check the drivers, uninstall the drivers, download new drivers, reinstall the drivers, reboot everything again. Still wouldn't print. I'm getting more and more frustrated. And I'm doing all this in the living room. My son's on one side and my wife's over here, and my wife's watching me, and she goes, why do you always leave everything to the last minute? You know, marriage, if nothing else, is sanctifying. Probably words I needed to hear, but not at that precise moment in time. I remember I exploded. And when, usually when you're angry because someone said something that's actually true, you try and come up with something to rebut them. I think the best I came up with at the time was, why do you always blow things out of proportion? And that cracked her up. She started laughing at me, which when you're angry and someone's laughing at you, doesn't make you less angry. But anyway, turned out I just hadn't pushed the cable all the way in. I'd never done that before. It was in enough for it to detect the printer, but not in enough for it to print. Anyway, if you ever have a problem, make sure it's all the way in. But the irony of printing out a sermon entitled, you know, Walk by the Spirit, having just demonstrated a work of the flesh to my son and my wife, was not lost on me. We all know what it is to be angry, because we know these things all too well. We know them experientially. Rivalries was the next on the list, which is getting ahead at the expense of other people. Taking sides in the church causes dissensions and divisions, which are also the next words on the list. The English word heresy actually comes from the Greek word for division, implying that theological error divides the church by creating separation that must be made between what is true and what is false in terms of doctrine. Paul finishes his list of vices in verse 21 with envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Envy is being unhappy when others succeed and rejoicing in the misfortunes of others. Socrates apparently said, "The envious are pained by their friends' successes," which sounds a lot like the so-called tall poppy syndrome we seem to have here in New Zealand. The last two vices involve drinking to excess and eating to excess, drunkenness and orgies. While the Bible doesn't permit alcohol any more than it prohibits food, Psalm 104:14-15, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for men to cultivate, that they may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man." The Bible does clearly condemn getting drunk, however. So in verse 21, Paul is referring to wild partying of all kinds, if you like, the kind of thing that would have gone on, the reveling that would have gone in the pagan temples of his day, most likely. You know that Paul ends his list of vices in verse 21 with "and things like these," because as we saw, none of the lists are the same. The list is by no means complete. He could have easily kept going, but things like these is enough for us to go, because we know these things all too well. The works of the flesh are evident. They are obvious to us. Verse 21 concludes with, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." This warning is similar to other warnings Paul has in his writings. Colossians 1:21, for example, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Colossians 3:5-7, "Put to death therefore what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry," another list. "On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them." A reminder. Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Paul himself knew these works of the flesh himself experientially. Galatians 5:21, "I warn you as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." By calling this list of vices works of the flesh, it's almost as though Paul is reminding his readers that works cannot save, whether good or bad. Not works of the law, definitely not works of the flesh, nor any other kind of works. Works do not lead us to heaven. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But does this mean that anyone guilty of any of these vices that Paul has listed for us in Galatians 5:19-21, does that mean anyone guilty of these things is going to hell? I think we can all agree that certainly someone who commits these kind of sins deserves to go to hell. I don't think there's any question about that. Romans 6:23, for example, the wages of sin is death. Certainly Christians are not called to live with these kind of works of flesh. Also in Romans, shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? By no means, Paul says. We are not to use our Christian freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, as we saw earlier in Galatians 5. So anyone who practices these vices definitely needs to repent. Let's agree on that, lest we risk falling into eternal judgment. We must take seriously this warning from Paul that those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. But equally, it doesn't mean we should despair because of our continuing sin as we battle with our flesh. Ryken said helpfully here, the very fact that we are concerned about our spiritual condition, that this civil war is being waged within us between the spirit and our flesh, shows that the spirit is at work. And therefore we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, the free gift of God that is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, this kingdom of God concept. If you have no battle raging within you, I would be very, very concerned though. Also worth noting here is the difference between the works of the flesh in verse 21 and the fruit of the Spirit, which we will go into this evening in verse 22. Works of the flesh are from us, but the fruit of the Spirit is produced in us by the Holy Spirit as we rest in His power. We do not produce fruit of the Spirit in and of ourselves. We cannot produce these characteristics of righteousness by ourselves. But it is rather Christ through His Spirit that produces good fruit in us. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. One commentator on this point said, when we walk by the Spirit, the love that we show others, the joy that we know even during trials, the peace of God that we have and share with others through the gospel, in all these things we experience and manifest the very things God promised through Isaiah all those years ago. We are living out the redemption that Christ secured. If we look to Christ by faith, then we shall inherit the kingdom of God. So as I said, we'll look at the fruit of the Spirit this evening when I preach again. But just to wrap up this morning, the false teachers were telling the Galatians to produce the righteousness that God required themselves by keeping the law of Moses. Paul instead shows, no, it's the opposite that is true. God has already done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, as we just read in Romans 8, verses 3 to 4, just as Isaiah prophesied all those years ago. This passage on the fruit of the Spirit concludes with verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The New English Bible translation says verse 25 this way. If the Spirit is the source of our life, let the Spirit also direct our course. J.I. Packer reminds us here that the Spirit works through means. Through the objective means of grace, namely the biblical truth preached, prayer, fellowship, worship, the Lord's Supper, and with them through the subjective means of grace whereby we open ourselves to change, namely thinking, listening, questioning, examining, admonishing, sharing, weighing our responses to these means of grace. The Spirit shows us His power not by interrupting our use of means through visions, impressions, or prophecies, but rather by making these regular means of grace effective to change us for the better and for the wiser as we go along, as we sojourn in this life. So if you are here today and are concerned about a lack of fruit in your own life, you may just be lacking in repentance. Remember the first use of the law as a mirror to look into the miracle, the wonder of God's holiness, His standard of righteousness, and then see clearly your own shortcomings, which should drive you to Christ our Savior, begging Him through His Word, through His Spirit, to reveal our sin and grant us the grace of conviction, the grace of repentance, the grace to remember our need for a Savior and to run to the grace of Christ and plead that the fruit of the Spirit be made more manifest in our lives. Tesco said to rehearse God's covenant faithfulness throughout the ages, looking to all His promises and their fulfillment in redemptive history, and so confront our faithlessness with God's faithfulness in Jesus Christ. The psalmist does this in Psalm 121 when he says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.